in one of the pieces of English poetry, it's entitled Ulysses, there's a very interesting line that says, I am a part of all that I have met. This is an older king as he is contemplating the end of his life, and he makes that comment. He says, I am a part of all that I have met. What is it that you have experienced? What relationships have you known where someone or something helped greatly the grace of God to labor in your own life and sharpen your own thinking? It is exactly that kind of influence that Dr. David Shumate has had on me across the years, the way he has opened the Word of God, the way that he has used the Word of God in the messages that he has given and in our own personal conversations, which, as you can imagine, are just absolutely chock full of scriptures that we try to share with each other. I feel in a very real sense that I am a part of all that I have met, and I glorify the day for the day that I met, glorify the Lord for the day that I met Dr. David Shumate. I am so grateful for his influence in my life, his ministry to our church, from our church, the opportunities that he envisioned as he could see, and the Lord was directing him to see so much of what is presently happening in our country, especially with the influx of Hispanics. I think you'll speak more to that in the second session today. But it is my great privilege to you today to ask you to open your hearts and open the Word of God and listen carefully as he gives us an exposition of God's Word. I truly and honestly believe that every time we have the opportunity to do something like this, that the Word of God's grace can labor in us. It can build us up and give us an inheritance among the saints. So I'm going to ask Dr. Shumate if he'll come at this time and open the Word of God to us.
Good morning. It's a great, great privilege to be here. I want to thank Pastor Dixon for his kind words and also for the kind and fruitful participation that he and this church have had in our ministry over the years. Many of you know that he is the chairman of my board of directors, and so I always have to behave myself very well when I come here. But it's a joy to be here. Really enjoyed the time yesterday. What a blessing at the 4th of July picnic. We had a great time. We played some weird game, and none of us knew what the rules were, least of all the person who was instructing us. But it was a lot of fun anyway, and the food was great, and I appreciate the chance to fellowship with all of you. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. The events of recent weeks, months, and even years in our country, as we perceive that our leadership at all levels, whether it be at the courts, whether it be in the legislatures, whether it be among business leaders, the rapidity, the speed with which our country seems to be running away from biblical morality and even opposing that which is right. Things that we have, in a sense, as a country, taken for granted. The definition of marriage, the nature of personal responsibility and morality. And all these things seem to be turned on their heads. And I read in one article was describing the state of Christians and of the church as shell-shocked. It was talking about how in World War I there were people who would suffer from the shelling, the constant pounding of the shells and the death cries of their comrades around them. And some men just went to pieces. They couldn't continue to fight. They just kind of curled up, so to speak, and couldn't function at all. And this author was describing the state of many believers today as shell-shocked. And I wouldn't necessarily dispute that estimate. I know that in our own lives, we often run into situations where we say, God, what are you doing? Or are you doing anything? Where are you? What's happening to our country? It's kind of ironic that this horrible, ungodly decision came down not too many days before we celebrated the 4th of July, our Independence Day, where we normally, with great pride and thankfulness, unfurl the flag and say, we are so thankful to be a part of what we can honestly say in many respects is the greatest nation on earth. But How can a nation that set itself against God be considered anything but a great sinner? And so this kind of attention that exists in us and can even lead to discouragement and frustration and despair, and even to the point of, say, giving up in continuing to do what the Lord has called us to do. But one of the things that the devil uses to discourage us and to cause us to despair is he tries to confuse us. The level of our despair, the level of our discouragement, is often an indication of the level of the confusion of our thinking. It's very, very hard to face forward and fight the enemy in the spiritual warfare when we are completely confused about what direction we're facing, about what is happening, about what is going on around us. And what we see here in Psalm 14 is an antidote to confused thinking. The Bible over and over again tells us, first of all, not to be counted strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us. The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that it was not a strange thing that the world should hate them. The world hated him before it hated them. It should not come as a surprise to us that unregenerate men turn against God, and that traditional morality and traditional religion are no bulwark against the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things should not surprise us, but our thinking gets kind of off base. We get confused. And when that happens, we oftentimes become discouraged and even come to the point of despair. This psalm explains, in essence, what's the gist of the problem that we're facing today. It was the same problem that David faced when he wrote it. Ironically, if you can think about it, David is even in a position of greater exposure to despair. We live in a nation that has been uniquely blessed by God over the centuries. But David lived in a nation which was actually chosen by God to be God's people. We live in a nation that has over the years sought, at least at some level, to honor God in its institutions and in its principles. But David was from a nation that was a theocracy that had been established by God and whose king was God. And yet David is facing the same thing in his nation as we're facing in our nation today. He's facing a people that are turning against God. He's facing a people that oppose and attack the true faithful people of God. He's looking at a nation that has no interest in honoring and serving God, even though that was the God that brought them out of Egypt. And so if we can understand and see how David handles this situation and the understanding that God has given him by his Holy Spirit, then we too can have a right understanding. And with a right understanding, we can have a right response. The key to this verse, the key to this passage, is really in verse 1, the very first statement. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This morning, what we want to look at is the nature and the results and the cure for practical atheism. Father in heaven, we ask now, as we consider this passage, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what you have for us. Lord, may this be something that is an encouragement to us, because as we understand the true nature of the problem, we also understand the true source of the remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in our own hearts we would not exhibit characteristics of the practical atheist, but in reality that we would live our whole lives as before you. We would understand that you are the center of everything, not only in this universe, but especially and particularly of everything in our own hearts and lives. We ask that we would submit ourselves to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, the first thing to note here, we oftentimes, this is one of those verses that is very familiar to us, and we have a tendency, I think, at times to proverbialize certain statements from the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, a proverb is a statement that's usually considered in isolation. It's designed to be thought of in and of itself. Proverbs typically don't have much of a context. And the idea is I'm supposed to think about that pithy statement in Proverbs, right? I'm supposed to think about what the Lord is saying in that principle and see how it applies in various situations in life. But my interpretation of the proverb very often doesn't depend on the context. But here I think we're dealing not with a proverbial statement. Because when we say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, our first thought is of the philosophical atheist. Right? The person that has said, I have come to the conclusion, or I have the prior conviction that there is no God. And then the kind of the Richard Dawkins kind of person that wants to ridicule people of faith. And there is a certain segment of atheism that is like that. But, you know, that can't really be what David is talking about, because David lived in a time and in a nation when if there were any philosophical atheists, we certainly don't hear about them. Right. The wicked people were typically what in Israel? They were polytheists. They were worshippers of Baal. Right. The Egyptians were polytheists. They were worshippers of many gods. The wicked people in Israel were either false worshippers of Jehovah, that is, they were worshipping him in a way that they wanted to worship him, like Jeroboam, or they were worshippers of another god like Ahab, or they were just wicked in their hearts and rebelling against him. But you see very little, if anything, in the record of Scripture which talks about someone who sort of philosophically says there is no God. And we know that he can't be talking about the very vocal minority. We even see that in this country. About 70% of people in this country claim to be Christian of some sort or another, and a certain percentage claim to be others, and only a very small percentage actually claim to be atheists. And sometimes I know it's easy to get frustrated because the atheist comes along and starts attacking anything that in any way honors God in our society and our institutions, and tries to sort of purge the public square of any mention of God. But that's not the problem that's being discussed here. And we know that that's not the vocal minority, because David goes on to talk about how the fact that God looked down from heaven among the children of men and there were none that understood. Well, there's a connection here between verse 1 and verse 2, right? In other words, who are the ones that don't understand? Who are the ones who do not see God? They are the same ones that say what? In their heart, there is no God. So how do we understand what's going on? I don't think it's a matter, and I think we get the thing reversed a little bit. I don't think it's a matter of saying, okay, this person says there is no God, therefore he's a fool. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis says, here is a person who is foolish. That is, he has all the characteristics of the fool. The word here translated fool is Nabal. If you recognize that the sound of that word, there is Nabal in the book of 1 Samuel. And even his wife, when she's pleading essentially for his life before David, says, as his name, so is he. The word Nabal means fool. And this kind of a fool is a churlish person who has no sense of social responsibility, who does not do what he's supposed to do, who is often angry and bitter and frustrated and behaves in all kinds of antisocial and improper ways. That's the fool that's being described here. And the point David is making is not that if someone says there is no God in some philosophical sense, he's a fool. What David is really saying is, you see someone who is behaving like that, and you know that deep in his heart, what he really thinks is, there's no God. In other words, David is putting his finger on the real problem. See, and I think that's part of the issue here. One of the frustrations and difficulties that we have is that we've not accurately diagnosed what's going on in our world and in our country. The fact that the society is so rapidly, and I mean just in a matter of just a few decades, in my adult lifetime, the society is rapidly, rapidly running away from any kind of moral restraint that would have been considered normal and appropriate in generations before. You say, how can that happen? How can the definition of marriage, which was obvious to everyone before about 2000, right, suddenly have majorities of people saying, oh, well, we can change that. How can that happen? What it demonstrates is that traditional morality is about 50 miles wide and about a half an inch deep. What it means is that we're living in a country that never really believed it. We're talking about people who didn't have real deep down godly convictions. We're talking about a nation in which it was just the thing to do and believe, because that's what everyone else thought and did. And once the shakers and the movers in the entertainment industry and in business and among the elite started saying things like, well, that's a bigoted and hateful kind of a way of thinking, and they began using the entertainment media to change people's minds, people just very quickly flipped. Why? No convictions. The problem is not immorality, folks. The problem is practical atheism. We live in a nation where in reality there was a lot of profession of God on the surface, but very little heart conviction in serving God. Now, before we get into the message itself, in terms of an exposition, we need to also recognize something else. It's possible for Christians to have characteristics of the practical atheist. Every lost person is a practical atheist. I don't care what his religion. He's a practical atheist. Remember in Romans 1, when Paul is explaining what happened when people turned to idolatry, the first cause of idolatry was an improper attitude toward the true God. Right? They did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. So they became vain in their imaginations. I read recently that you can think about it. Islam and modern progressivism are both Christian heresies. And I thought, what? The point was this. Each one of those arose in a post-Christian era, one in the 6th century, one in the 20th century, and each one of them distorted what God is really like and built a whole system on a distorted view of God. One is that God is all-powerful and has no personal relationship with you and has no interest or love for you, right, and demands certain things. Another is that God is like a squishy cosmic Santa Claus who just wants to wink at and tolerate and love and affirm you no matter what you do. And both are perversions of the true, holy, and righteous, and loving, and just God. And so the fundamental problem with any system of religion or any system, social system, the fundamental problem is a warped view of God. But what David is saying here is when I deny God is who He is, if I don't accept Him for who He is and rejoice in who He is and submit to who He is, I am in essence saying He doesn't exist. You say, wait a minute, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. The scripture says in Psalm 110, the gods of the people are idols. Idols, meaning what? Vanity, nothingness. I remember I took a course and John Whitcomb was teaching on apologetics. And somehow he got to talking about the contest between Elijah and Baal on Mount Carmel. Between the Jehovah and Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah and the priests of Baal. And what he says is, he says that in that contest, Baal was at a serious disadvantage. He didn't exist. It's hard to win a game or a battle if you don't exist. And the point was, they were worshiping a non-existent God. They were practical what? Atheists. And I'm afraid that's what happens today. But we can exhibit characteristics of practical atheism too. How is that? The flesh is inherently opposed to God. And any time I walk in the flesh, I am walking as though there were no God, or the true God did not exist. The Apostle Paul says that the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. What? Neither can be. So although we can't be practical atheists in the complete sense, if we're believers, genuinely born-again people in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we walk in the flesh, we walk like practical atheists. And you can't distinguish our approach from their approach. So the key issue here is practical atheism. Now, if we're going to understand what's happening in our country and in the world today, and even, frankly, sometimes in our own lives to some degree, we need to look and see what is the nature of practical atheism? That's found in verses 1 and 1 through 3. The nature of practical atheism. First of all, its nature is its wickedness. The emphasis here is on the wickedness of this attitude. First of all, in verse 1, we see the depths of wickedness. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. As I mentioned, the word fool there refers to someone who is behaving and thinking in a foolish and hurtful and wicked way. The fool in the Bible is a moral fool. He's a spiritual fool. It's not talking about someone primarily who is lacking in intellectual endowment. It's talking about someone who is perverse in his thinking and in his acting. Now, what else is this fool like? Well, they are, it's describing the foolish people, it says, they are corrupt. Literally, they are corrupted, they corrupted or they spoiled. It's a causative. In other words, whatever they touch, they corrupt it. They spoil it. I think a great passage for seeing what this concept entails is in Genesis chapter 6. So go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. This is before the flood, and it's God's assessment. It's interesting. It's almost like if you look at verse 3 in Psalm 14, it's almost like there's an allusion here, because here is God examining the children of men and coming up with this assessment in chapter 6 of Genesis. It says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was what? Corrupt." That's related to our word, same root. "For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." That is, in fact, our word and its verbal form. "All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, and God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy the earth.'" Interesting, that's the same word. They have spoiled or corrupted, and I'm going to corrupt or spoil or destroy them. So we see that this characteristic of corruption is the same characteristic that existed in the days of Noah before the flood. The fact is, the earth has deserved to be destroyed by a flood multiple times over since the days of Noah. And the only reason God hasn't done that is that he promised he wouldn't do that again. Instead, he began working in another way. But that doesn't mean that human beings are any less corrupt. In fact, God's assessment after the flood is the same as before the flood, that men's thoughts are evil from their youth. So they are corruptors. Now, what does that mean? It means that when we're not living in the light of who God really is, we corrupt what we touch. It's like the opposite of Midas, right? Instead of turning it to gold, we turn it to putrefaction. And our families and our relationships and our businesses and our testimony. Whenever we as Christians walk in the flesh and in so doing act as though there is no God, we corrupt everything we touch. Now, that's a sobering thought. And it's no wonder, therefore, our society's become corrupt, because there is this depth of independence or thoughts of independence from God that exists in our society. You know, it's interesting. We have now come fully to the position in our country that what you believe about God is irrelevant to whether you're a moral and upright person. Isn't that true? And in fact, if you suggest that belief in God as God is necessary for proper morality, you're just pretty much laughed out of the room. No one wants to hear that. We can be good without God. No, you cannot. That's what the Bible teaches. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The word abominable there has the idea of hateful, that which is hateful or disgusting to God, offensive to God. One of the biggest problems we have today is that when we discuss political and moral issues, we're doing it with one hand tied behind our back, because the whole moral setting of the society, the whole argument is framed on the basis of what's good for people. And no one is even allowed to ask the question, what does God want? That has been ruled out of court. But the essence of morality is, and the essence of sin is not that it hurts somebody. The essence of sin is that it's an offense to the holy God. And that is still true whether or not we as a society want to acknowledge it. They have done corruption. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's interesting, the word none there, non-existence of them that are doing good. Just as the fool has said non-existence of God, so God has said non-existence of you doing good. Right? What was the book? Does God Believe in Atheists? Right? In other words, the depth of this wickedness goes right to the core and affects everything. So why should we be surprised? See, I think the reason we struggle is that we really deep down in our hearts, because of our upbringing and everything, think, oh, we really are a good country. Well, God has done many good things in our country. There are many believers in our country, and many aspects of our society have been shaped by biblical principles. But that doesn't mean the people of America are somehow any less sinners than the people of any other country. right? And because we have this sort of patriotism, we misunderstand. I'm not saying we shouldn't love our country. We should love our country. Paul loved his countrymen to the point where he was willing to be damned to hell for them. But that didn't mean he was deluded as to their wickedness, right? We shouldn't be deceived. We shouldn't be fooled. The depth. What about the breadth of the wickedness? Well, it's pretty clear. It says in verse 2, the Lord looked down upon from heaven upon the children of men, the sons of Adam, Bnei Adam, the sons of men, man considered in his capacity as mankind, to see if there were any that did understand, that is, that had prudence or discernment, or that sought after God, that wanted to have a relationship with God. And guess what? He didn't find any. Right? Now, obviously, there's an implied exception here, because we're going to see in verse 4, have all the works of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread. Right? And then it talks about the God is in the generation of the righteous. So God is accepting those who are trusting in Him. But man considered in his natural state, they're all corrupt. And we know that this is the case. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul uses this in Romans chapter 3. Now, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has accused the Gentiles of sin. And now he's accusing the Jews of sin. And he's using the law of God. And he's using the statements in the Psalms to say, you Jewish people, you're sinners too. How can he do that? Well, when David is talking about this, he's not just talking about the Gentile nations. In fact, the more direct application of this psalm is to the people of Israel, the so-called people of God. So I don't think it's any problem at all for us to say this is true of us as America, the quote-unquote Christian nation. There is none that doeth good. Inherently, in and of ourselves, there is no one righteous. It's just the work of grace, of the grace of God in our lives that leads us to a position where we can honor and serve God. There's nothing inherent in us. We are all turned aside. We're all gone out of the way. We all do fade as a leaf. There is none that doeth good. And it's interesting, he had already said there's none that doeth good in verse 1. But then look at the end of verse 3. There is none that doeth good. But then he emphasizes what? No, not one. They're all gone aside. They're together. Gone aside means they've turned out of the way. They're not walking in the straight path. They've deviated from the path that God has set. They are together become filthy or polluted. And there is none that doeth good. I really think that one problem in evangelical Christianity in general is a light view of sin. And because we have a light view of sin, we tend to take a tolerant view of things in the society. I'm not saying that every aspect or thing in society is evil. Remember, total depravity doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be. Otherwise, they could never get worse. And we know that people do get worse. Total depravity means that sin has affected every aspect of our being and life. But when we look at society and have a very sanguine view about all the elements of society that we can use to try to win people to Christ, sometimes we forget that there are aspects of social, there are aspects in the society, since it's a product of human beings and human interaction, there are aspects of society that are wicked. They have a wicked philosophy. But the point simply is, we also in our own lives have this wonderful tendency to tolerate sin. Well, you know, we're all sinners. Well, you know, Christians, you know, we all have this flesh. And although we should not walk around in guilt because Jesus Christ has taken care of our guilt, we should not walk around in defeat because Christ has, because the Apostle Paul tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. We should not walk around with a morose attitude. We should be thankful in God. But every time we see sin in our lives, we should really recognize it as sin, as hateful to God. And as much as God loves us, and as much as He's forgiven us, and as much as He wants, as much as we are His children, He still hates the sin in us every bit as much as He hated it the day we got saved. And we need to take seriously sin in our own lives and sin in the camp. That's why church discipline is so important. Not because we're trying to hurt people, but because we are trying to help people. Because sin is destructive and hateful. They are all gone out of sight. They all become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, that's the nature of practical atheism. That being the case, should we be surprised that a society which is largely practically atheist should be turned aside to wickedness so easily by the influence of the tempter? It shouldn't surprise us. And should we be surprised that we, whenever we walk in the flesh, so easily behave like them? Now, there's some interesting implications here. Just because you listen to someone on the radio or read someone on the internet that happens to agree with you politically does not mean that they have spiritual understanding. And it does not mean that taking their side makes you right, even if you happen to be right on the particular issue at hand. And there are no guarantees of that, by the way. But even if you happen to be right on the issue at hand, that doesn't mean you're right in your heart or that you're responding right. See, the devil knows how to tempt us with things that on the surface look good and reasonable. I'm not saying you should never keep up with those things. We're citizens of this country. We have an obligation to keep ourselves informed. We need to know what's going on. But if ever we respond in an unscriptural, unspiritual way, if ever we fight fire with fire, you know, you don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water, right? In other words, we don't fight flesh with flesh. I remember Jim Berg used to say that, that flesh is like that can of liquid, that red can of liquid lying around that you're tempted to throw on the fire. Applying flesh to any situation is like throwing gasoline on a fire. You're at home and there's something that's not right, so you come in the flesh and you deal with it and everybody's silent. Dad, nobody wants to say a thing, right? Dad's mad, right? Well, if you did that in the flesh, you've not really solved the problem. You've just added to it, because all you've done is convince your children that the way you solve problems is how? In the flesh. Well, that's the wickedness. That's the nature of practical atheism. But let's look at one of the results of practical atheism. We see this in verses 4 and 6. And it is the persecution of God's people. The other piece of this whole thing that's going on in our country is we're looking at this saying, what's the implication for religious liberty? And we're already seeing that there's some pretty significant implications for religious liberty. The ability of Christian colleges and universities to stay open, to continue to operate as the Lord would have them to operate. People whose businesses are threatened because they won't sanction certain things. People who've lost their jobs because they contributed to a defense of traditional marriage in a referendum. And we're starting to see the beginnings of this kind of thing. And of course, when we look at our country, that's what we see here. We look around the world and we see a much more extreme form of persecution. Our brothers and sisters who are suffering in many lands as a result of atheistic ideologies such as communism in North Korea or under radical Islam in other countries. And we see the violent persecution and we begin to wonder, you know, we may not be insulated from that. And it can frighten us and discourage us. The psalmist here is saying is that this practical atheism results in the persecution of God's people. Look at verse 4. It leads to violent persecution sometimes. It says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" Now, this is fascinating in a number of respects. Number one, remember, these are practical atheists, not philosophical atheists. So therefore, they have some religious idea, right? They have some religious tradition. In fact, they may even be doing this in the name of religion, which is happening in many places today. Or they may be doing it in the name of what they consider to be a higher morality, as in the case of progressives today, whether it be religious progressivism or secular progressivism. In other words, remember what Jesus said, there'll come a day when men who kill you think they're doing God's service. And so the first thing to realize here is that people aren't going to come and persecute you and say, by the way, we're persecuting you because you're a Christian. We're persecuting you because you love God. We're persecuting you and we're attacking you because you believe the Bible. No, what they're going to say is, we're attacking you because you're a hateful bigot. We're attacking you because you are a Neanderthal when it comes to your values. We're attacking you because you're an apostate. We're attacking you. And they'll always couch it in some negative terms because that's what they think. They eat my people as they eat bread. In other words, they devour or destroy my people and they don't think anything of it. To them, it's not a moral evil what they're doing to God's people. We look at that and say, how can you do that to a child of God? And they're like, well, I didn't do anything. What did I do? I'm just doing right. And they take it as nothing. One thing you can expect about persecution is that it never calls itself what it is. It always claims that you're the one that's wrong. Why? Because the purpose of it is to get you to quit believing in God and quit obeying God. So they have to convince you, well, you know, you're just too strict. If we could just be a little bit less stringent on some of these things, if we could just accommodate a little bit, if we could just be a little bit nicer and a little bit kinder. I'm not against being kind, by the way. We should show the love and kindness of Christ. But don't for a minute think that that's going to insulate us. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is as kind and gracious to people. They put him on a cross. Right? The point is, there is a delusion. The practical atheist is deluded and he thinks he's doing well. And even though he may be religious, he does all these things and he's not really inquiring of God what he should do. He's doing it because he thinks that's what's right. You see what I'm saying? In other words, yes, we know this is right, therefore we'll pursue this course. Instead of humbly inquiring of God, should we do this? They don't call upon the Lord. Instead, they just, as though it were nothing, attack God's people. Remember what the Lord Jesus said on the cross? He said, forgive them, Father, for they what? Know not what they do. They don't appreciate the implications of what they're doing. That certainly was true of the Roman soldiers. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Have they no knowledge? The answer is, I guess they don't. Right? They don't have knowledge. They don't have true understanding. Right? They that eat up my people as they eat bread. There's a violent persecution that comes. It says in Psalm 59:2, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. The Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when those things happen. Why? Because people who have set themselves in hatred of God are going to hate those who represent God. Listen, folks, it's not about us. It's not about you. Okay? It's the old kill the messenger. Okay? But not only, in some cases, there's violent persecution. In some cases, there's verbal persecution. Look at verse 6. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. In other words, you've not only rejected the counsel of the poor. The word poor here is used very often in the Psalms to refer to those who are, in a sense, helpless and rely solely on God. You know, we say a poor person is a dependent person. And that idea got picked up here with this word so that the word poor is often used in the Psalms particularly to describe the kind of person who has no help but in God. You know what? That describes every believer. In one sense, we're rich. In the Lord, we're rich. But in everything else, we're poor. Why? Because we have no hope apart from God. This country's not our hope. The American dream is not our hope. I'm kind of getting into the next message. But there's a sense in which the American dream is the enemy of our reaching a lot of our immigrant community for Christ. If you can reach them before they get absorbed in the American dream and the materialism, you can often reach them. But they're very hard to reach once they get a little taste of the riches and of the false philosophy that says the he who dies with the most toys wins. We are the poor. Why? Because we have no hope apart from God. Now, by the way, why do you think the Lord, in his mercy and grace, allows us to experience troubles and trials and persecutions? To remind us that our hope is only in God. Because we have this tendency to trust in everything else besides God. Right? We trust in our bank account. We trust in our position. We trust in our influence. We trust in our friends. We trust in our community. We trust in everything. We trust in our laws. We trust in our rights. We trust in our constitution. And the Lord says, you know, all those may be good things, but your hope can never be in those things. It always has to be in me and in me alone. There's verbal. You have shamed. That is, not only have they rejected the counsel of the poor, that is, the advice or the philosophy or the teaching of the poor, that is, the righteous who trust in God, they have, in fact, put it to shame. That is, they've mocked it. They mock it, right? Try to write a letter to the editor on a moral issue and say, because God says so, and you're going to get a bunch of snide responses, right? It's not just that, well, we don't think that that's the right. They're going to say things that are mocking about believing in some sky fairy or something. Right? You get online, you see that all the time, right? There's this mocking of people who base what they believe on the Bible. You know, a bunch of ignorant Bible thumpers. Now, why do they do that? Notice what it says. Why does the world reject our counsel? What does it say there in the verse? Because the Lord is his refuge. Isn't that fascinating? Because the Lord is refuge. In other words, I hate God. I'm a practical atheist. Therefore, if you trust God, I can't abide you. Because you are, just by your existence and the way you live, it's a rebuke to me in my attempt to live independently of God. In my denial of God. See that? So I have to mock you in order to feel better about myself. See what's happening? That's the natural consequence of a practical atheist. He's going to scorn and attack those who trust in God. Well, those are the results of practical atheism. Well, let's go to something a little more encouraging. Okay. What's the cure? What's the cure for practical atheism? The only cure for practical atheism becomes very obvious. If you think of our society's problem as primarily a moral problem, then moral remedies seem to be in order. If you think of our problem as primarily a legal problem, then legal lawsuits and legal action seems to be the answer. If you think of our problem as primary as political, then political action is the primary remedy. But if you realize that the real problem is practical atheism, then there is only one answer, and that's God. There's only one hope for our country, just like there's only one hope for any individual, and that is God. The defeat or the cure for practical atheism is the practical working of God. That's found in verses 5 and 7. Look at verse 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. That's interesting. It refers back to verse 4. The workers of iniquity are eating up my people as they eat bread. And then it says, there were they, meaning the workers of iniquity, in great fear or trembling terror. That word is terror. They were terrified. And it's obvious. You say, well, it doesn't make sense. It says they ate people, are my people as they ate bread, meaning they weren't scared at all, right? They just took it as normal every day. Everything's cool. So how can it say this? Well, there's a concept in the scripture called the prophetic perfect. And what that means is it speaks about something that's going to happen in the future as though it had already happened. It uses a past tense to refer to something in the future. That's very common in the prophets. And that makes total sense here. In other words, God says it in the past because it's as though it had already happened. It's as good as done. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is there's coming a day when the workers of iniquity are going to be in terror. Now, we know that that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, so that people who are practical atheists are going to be so scared of the Lamb upon the throne that they'd rather have the rocks and the mountains fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And we know that there's coming a day when God puts terror in the hearts of men when he's about to judge them. Of course, God also, in his mercy, puts the terror and fear of God on people before the end so that they can what? Repent. I can't tell you who's going to repent now and who's going to wish they had repented later. I can't tell you that. Only God knows that. But I can tell you this. There is only one hope for the practical atheist. And what is that? Salvation in Jesus Christ through the powerful working of God. There they were in great fear. They were terrified. They trembled. Why? Because God is in the generation of the righteous. It will become evident to them that they weren't just fighting against a group, a religious group, or a certain social segment. They'll come to realize, as Paul realized when he was trembling, Saul of Tarsus, when he was trembling and blind and in great fear, that he was actually persecuting the Lord. Notice how he responded to that. Lord, what would you have me to do? It's only the powerful working of God that will cause the kind of fear in the practical atheist that will change his way of thinking. And only when there's a realization that God is in the midst of the righteous. Now, God is in the midst of the righteous all the time. But I've got a question. Do we manifest that God's in our midst? When we live in the Spirit, when we walk according to Christ, when we respond, when we're not overcome of evil, but when we overcome evil with good, when we respond in humility and in prayer, then we manifest that God is among us. When we live in pride and in arrogance and in anger and in frustration and in bitterness and in I will do unto you what you've done unto me, like Samson did, we deny to the world. We cover up. We obscure to the world that the Lord is in our midst. And as far as they can tell, we're just another subgroup within the society fighting for our rights instead of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ fighting for what is right. Is God in the midst of us? We need to allow God in the midst of us to be real to us. If He's not real to us, how's He going to be real to anyone else? Is God real to you today? Has He touched your heart today? Can we humble ourselves before Him and say, Lord, speak to me today? And then finally, there's the prayer for God's powerful working. There's the pledge of God's powerful working. That's that He's in the midst of us. That's the guarantee that if we submit to Him, He will in fact work. But what about the prayer for God's powerful working? That's found in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. We know that Zion originally referred to the small city that David conquered from the Jebusites. It came later to refer to the entire city of Jerusalem, and even later metaphorically to God's people, and even to the millennial kingdom or reign, or God's rule and reign. And we pray for the salvation of God to come out of Zion, the salvation of Israel. They're praying for the Messiah. Because when He comes, what's going to happen? Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That is, all of God's people nominally will be God's people in reality. There's coming a day when there's going to be a great reviving, and the remnant that is saved out of Israel in the great tribulation is going to be converted in a day as one man. And they're going to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to receive the salvation that God has given them. And then the whole nation will rejoice, and the whole earth will be blessed. But what's true of a nation is also can be true of an individual. Because when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he is using the book of Joel to show that God in the end times is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, he applies that same principle to the people to whom he was preaching, and he gets to the place where it says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. So what should we be doing? We should be praying for the coming of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But you know what we should also be praying for? That until He comes, His salvation would go forth out of Zion into the lives of many people. God's got a plan. God has a plan, and God is working His plan. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be discouraged. When the nation, which didn't really trust God in the first place, turns its back officially on God, it's simply revealing what was there all along. God does that all the time. God's not interested in lip service. God wants to deal with the real issue. He wants to expose what's going on. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be discouraged. God is really exposing what's the real problem all around us. It's people in need of Christ. Practical atheists who need to have God break into their lives in power through the witness and through the lives of those who know God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to break into their lives and say, I do exist. I am your God. Submit to me. Trust me, and I will save you. In one sense, nothing has changed. I remember hearing about the decision and thought, in one sense, a lot has changed. But in the really important sense, nothing has changed. People are still sinners. Christ is still a Savior. We're still His ambassadors. What are we going to do? I remember Pastor Dixon was talking about his son when he was real little, and somehow came up with this observation. Dad, I realize you can work or you can suck your thumb. Question is this. Are we going to work? Are we going to suck our thumbs? Father in heaven, I pray that you would continue your work in our hearts. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. I pray, Lord, that this truth, that you are still in charge, that you are seated on the throne, that the real problem of man is his practical atheism, that there is no answer but the powerful working and breaking in of the Lord Jesus Christ into the lives of people. Lord, I pray that you would so work in our lives that we would be a genuine testimony of what it means to trust God, that people would know that God is in the generation of the righteous. Lord, help us not to respond to these events just as an aggrieved minority group. Help us not to respond as people who are personally offended or people who want to express our own values and opinions. Help us to stand and represent you as people who really have a heavenly value system. Help us to trust you in all things, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.